Mark chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 1 through to the end of the chapter. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign when these things are all to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the sufferings. But take heed to yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear testimony before them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother up to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything away. And let him who is in the field not turn back to take his mantle. And alas for those who are with child, and for those who give suck in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not shortened the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Let's pray together now.
Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you're truly God, that there is none that can compare with thee, for who is like unto thee, Lord? For truly you are God, you are the Sovereign One, who created the heavens and the earth, and who reigns. And we praise you for that, Lord, that you're the Creator God. And we praise you, Lord, that in the midst of all your creation, and we praise you for the glory of that creation, we praise you, Lord, that in the midst of all the glory of your creation, you set your love upon men. We praise you for that, our Father, and worship you. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We'd praise you for him, that he was the one through whom and in whom and for whom all things were created. We'd thank you that nothing was created without him. We'd worship you, Lord, that he is God and that he shared all the glories of heaven with you. We praise you that he's the Eternal One. And we worship you, our Father, that because you loved us as you have done with an eternal and a steadfast and a sure love, you sent your Son to die for us. And we praise you for our Lord Jesus, that he was willing to leave the glory of heaven and to come and to take on human flesh. We worship you, Father, that he was willing to suffer and to die in our place. And Lord, when we pause to consider what he went through for us, what it must have meant to become a man, to take on the likeness of human flesh, and to be mocked and beaten and scourged, and to have a crown of thorns pulled down on his forehead, when we consider that this was the King of Glory, and yet he uttered not a word, we confess, Lord, that we're amazed. And when we consider the nails driven through his ankles and his wrists, and see him crucified on that cross, we confess, Lord, that we're amazed that God should suffer this for us. And when we pause to consider, Lord, that in some ways that must have been but little compared to what he suffered in the darkness when he was bearing our sin and when he died in our place, Lord, we confess that we are amazed and that we cannot understand your love for us. And yet you do love us, Lord, and we thank you for that. We thank you, our Father, that Christ suffered and died for us. And we praise you, Lord, that he didn't just die for us, but that he was raised for us too. We praise you, Father, that you raised him with great power and great glory, and you set him beside you in the heavens, and gave him a name which is above every name, and put all things in subjection to his feet. And we praise you, Lord, that one day he'll return as judge of all the earth, and he'll come in great glory, and even the earth and the heavens will tremble at his presence when he comes again. We praise you, our Father, that that's going to happen, and that he'll call all those whom he's chosen to himself and redeem them fully from all the corners of the earth. We'd worship you for that, Lord, and praise you for the knowledge that we will be caught up into glory in those days. And Lord, we'd come, and as we think on these things, we'd pray that you'd send your Spirit to guide us and to open our hearts and our minds, that we might understand the things you'd have to say to us tonight. We'd praise you for your Spirit too, Lord, that he's the one who comes and who opens your word to us and who opens our eyes to Jesus and who reveals more of the Lord Jesus to us. And we pray that your Spirit would move amongst us tonight. We pray for our speaker, Lord, that you'd anoint him with power and with unction. And we pray, Lord, that you'd touch each one of us and that you'd speak to each one of us, that you might teach us from your word, Lord, and that as you teach us and give us understanding, you might give us faith and belief too, Lord, and you might grant us to go out and to live according to the things we've heard tonight, because, Lord, we know that we need to live like that, and because we want to come and to pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
I'm very glad to be back with you again in CU at Dundee. You've given me as the subject the last days and referred me to Mark chapter 13, and this has placed me in a certain dilemma because there are differing views as to the subject matter of chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel. One of the commentators in the Tyndale series, the IVF Tyndale series, maintains that there's nothing in this passage that refers to the second coming of Christ, but that it refers to the fall of Jerusalem, so that you realize the kind of dilemma I'm in. But I propose that's not the viewpoint that I personally hold about this chapter. But it does in fact contain other things than teaching on the coming of Christ in the last days. And I propose to expound the chapter and see what we can get out of it. And then perhaps at the end you can decide whether we've discovered anything about the last days or not. There's no doubt at all that on any interpretation, the chapter that we have here is among the more difficult and indeed controversial chapters of the Bible. And what makes it so difficult is the fact that more than one perspective is in view. Some of the things that Jesus says here clearly refer to a doom that was to come upon Jerusalem within the lifetime of the disciples. And there is that verse you'll have noticed, "This generation shall not pass away before all these things are fulfilled." This is a very knotty problem. And there are other things, it seems to me, which clearly refer to the end of the age. But sometimes it's not at all clear whether a particular verse refers to the one or to the other, or to both. And this is what needs to occupy a good deal of our attention this evening. At all events, I think we can begin our study of the chapter quite clearly, for there seems a definite link between what the disciples ask Jesus at the beginning of the chapter and what he goes on to say, and indeed what he has been saying. It's very useful to compare the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24, which is a rather fuller statement of what we have here in Mark 13. And you'll notice if you turn to Matthew 24 that this apocalyptic chapter leads in immediately from the famous statement of Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets," and so on. And he ended, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And obviously there is a link there in our Lord's thinking. And the disciples came to him and said, "Tell us when all these things shall be." And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now the parallel verse in Matthew is even more explicit. Tell us, when shall all these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now clearly they have the last days in mind in what they are asking Jesus. But in what follows, it's not immediately clear whether in fact Jesus is referring to the last days when he proceeds to say what he does. He begins, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." And I think there's some force in this warning for this reason. Because Jesus is deliberately separating the two questions that the disciples asked. This is more clear in Matthew indeed than in Mark. Tell us, when shall these things be? That is, the house of Israel being left desolate. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? It seems to me that this is the force of what he goes on to say about taking heed lest any man deceive you. And then he says in verse 7, the end shall not be yet. And he's indicating that the judgment that was to come upon Jerusalem would not be the sign of his coming and of the end of the world. The war that was to mean the destruction of Jerusalem would come, but the world would go on. And this is where the problem arises. And a further complication is this. They were not wholly wrong in associating these two ideas together. Because, you see, the disaster that befell Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that's a fact of history, was a kind of coming in judgment. And not only so, it was a prefiguring of the great day of judgment. And the two things are alike, and the confusion can easily be made because the same principle is involved in each. And indeed, and this is one of the great thoughts in this chapter, deep spiritual principles underlie the whole of human history. And the great crisis points in history are all similar to one another, because essentially they are all expressions of the same thing. And this is why it's not really possible to dismiss as mere fanatical error the claims that Christians sometimes in various ages have made about the appearance of Antichrist. In the Apostles' day, Nero was Antichrist. In Luther and Calvin's day, the Pope of Rome was Antichrist. In the 20th century, Hitler was spoken of as Antichrist. Now, that is not merely fanatical interpretation. There is both truth and error in it. Nero was Antichrist. The Pope was Antichrist. Hitler was Antichrist. They were not the Antichrist, but they were expressions of the principle represented by this word Antichrist, of the Antichrist who will come at the last in all the terror of his blasphemous and terrifying power. And that's something that we need to recognize in this passage here, the double message, the double emphasis: the doom coming upon Jerusalem, concerning which Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass away until all this be fulfilled." And that doom prefiguring and adumbrating the doom that would come at the end of history. That's the first point. And the second thing is this, and this is something that seems to me to have symbolic significance. The first words that Jesus spoke in this teaching, this what is sometimes called the little apocalypse, was, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you." Take heed. And if you remember that at the end of the chapter, Jesus concludes by saying in verse 33, "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not the hour, the day and the hour in which the Son of Man cometh." Now this, it seems to me, is highly important in any understanding of the last things. As you know, if you have done any serious Bible study at all on apocalyptic matters, this is an area and a realm where there has been an enormous amount of fruitless speculation. And it seems to me that this word, "take heed, watch and pray," was spoken by Jesus to remind us that the purpose of prophecy and the purpose of any study of prophecy must never be speculative. It is always moral. You know, one of the most impressive things in the New Testament is to see that whenever and wherever the apostles speak of the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory, they link it with a summons and a challenge and an incentive to holiness of living. This is something that tends to be forgotten. I have known Christians who have been so completely bogged down with their systems of prophetic teaching that they have completely forgotten the real purpose of biblical teaching as being moral, never speculative. You get some Christians who are like Jack Horner, who puts in his thumb and pulls out a plum and says, "What a good boy am I," and it seems to be that their only concern is to produce a more elaborate format of prophetic chart than the next man. Now this, it seems to me, is an enormous tragedy in the life of the evangelical church. And Jesus emphasizes this to remind us that the purpose of prophecy is never speculative, but always moral. And if our thinking about the coming of Christ doesn't make us gird up our loins and be watchful and prayerful, then we might as well stop reading the New Testament altogether. Now Jesus says here, "Take heed," and then he goes on, "Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ," verses 5 to 13, where he gives general warnings to his disciples. Now there are certain points here in the particular emphasis that Jesus makes, which it seems to me are very valuable for us. I think, first of all, we can take these verses 5 to 13 as giving not merely teaching about the fall of Jerusalem, not merely teaching about the coming of Christ, but teaching that has reference to the whole of the Christian age. And this, it seems to me, is the genius of this whole passage. And Jesus unfolds principles here which will be true of every age, and particularly true in times of crisis, which may be building up to crisis points of judgment or to the final days of judgment. And he makes a threefold emphasis here. And the first is this: many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Imposters in religion will be found. Verse 21 also: if any man shall say to you, "Lo, here is Christ," or "Lo, he is there," Believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to deceive many, and so on and so forth. Imposters in religion will be the order of the day. Now, significantly enough, this has always been true in times of crisis. After the tremendous upheaval of the Second World War, there was a great upsurge of heretical sects. The situation of unsettlement and turmoil and confusion is a breeding ground for false religions. Now, we have only to look across the face of society today and see not only false heretical sects vis-a-vis the Christian faith, but all sorts of false religions, Eastern mysticism, pantheism, and so on, transcendental meditation, Hare Krishna. They're all in times of crisis. Now, this is something that Jesus indicates will be of the order of the day, and particularly in times of crisis. Now, this is a double emphasis for us, because it's true of any crisis point, but it will also be true of the last days. There will be these manifestations of competitive false religion. Many shall come in my name and shall deceive many, saying, I am Christ, and so on. Now, there's a great deal that we can learn from these things. It's usually when pressures are greatest in any aspect of Christian life that the evil one tends to be working particularly. And Jesus says, see that ye be not troubled, verse 7. See that ye be not troubled. The second thing is that there will be wars and rumors of wars. Now, there always will be war, Jesus means to say. And it's been literally fulfilled, this word. And we just needn't expect it to be otherwise, human nature being what it is. We're faced at the present time another crisis point. And I hope you recognize and understand that wherever Israel is involved, there is major world crisis. I'll be saying a little more about that in a moment or two. But we are faced with this enormous world crisis at the present time, with the superpowers facing one another because of Israel. Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars. But he warns us that because such things must needs be, we needn't necessarily suppose that the end is at hand. See, there's a certain measure of realism in Jesus' teaching. Now, it's always a temptation to suppose that when some special crisis comes, this must be the very last. This must be the end time. When the atom bomb was dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, there were many people who felt, now, this is it. But it wasn't it. It could have been, but it wasn't. And this is Jesus' point. False imposters in religion, wars and rumors of wars, and in verse 9, persecution, stress and pressure. Take heed to yourselves, they shall deliver you up to councils, and in synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings, and so on and so forth. These then are the characteristics of the age, and particularly the characteristics of crisis times, and these will be the characteristics of the end time. But over against that, you have certain encouragements. In verse 10, the gospel must first be preached. The gospel shall be preached among all nations. Here is our Lord's testimony. And this, you see, bears witness to the sovereignty of God. And one of the things that we tend to lose sight of when we think of the tremendous pressures that are in the world and the vast cataclysms of world power crashing against one another is that the world has gone mad and gone out of control. But the world is never out of control. God is in control. The gospel shall be preached. The sovereignty of God is the deepest reality. And evil is always in the control of the living and omnipotent God. He calls the tune. And in the midst of all that might come, and that all is a big all in our modern technological civilization, in the midst of all this, the gospel shall be published among all nations. My word, he says, shall not return unto me void. Now, this, you see, is the whole message of the book of Revelation. The heart of that book is the throne in the midst, with the Lamb seated upon the throne, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the deepest reality about human history, that there is a throne towering over it. And Jesus says, the gospel shall be preached. Secondly, we're assured here that when Christians are persecuted and brought under pressure, they will always have the assurance that the Holy Spirit of God will be with them. No crisis will find the church unprepared or unsupported. He is the mighty advocate of God with the people of God. In that hour that ye speak, it shall be given you what to speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. That's the second great encouragement. And thirdly, patient endurance will lead to final salvation. Ye shall be hated of all men for my sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. So that here you have the threefold crisis point: imposters in religion, wars and rumors of wars, persecution, pressures of all kinds. But in this context, the gospel will be preached, the Spirit of God will be at work, and patient perseverance will bring final salvation. This is the emphasis in Jesus' teaching, you see, the sovereignty of God. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 14 to speak of what is called here the abomination of desolation. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is in the housetop not go down into the house. Now, here you see there is the mixture of the near and the far. The first reference here clearly is to the people in Judea, and therefore to the coming visitation of judgment in 70 AD. Now, we know from history that the Roman armies swept down upon Jerusalem, and more than 1 million Jews were killed in that terrible devastation in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was compassed with armies. But you don't have to read very far on in these particular verses before you begin to ask yourselves questions, and you say, can all this refer simply to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD? In those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Well, I think history has proved that there have been worse times for the Jewish people than at the time of the sack of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Hitler killed 6 million Jews in the gas chambers in Germany during the war. And I think the verdict of history will be that the Jews suffered very much more severely and much more protractedly in the 20th century than they did in the first century AD. And this is one of the things that makes us realize that our Lord is thinking of something else as well. Now, the question that arises here is, but can we really say that Jesus is speaking of two things at the same time? Is that just verbal chicanery? Is that irresponsibility in exegesis? Well, let me point out one or two things here. The reference here in verse 14 to the abomination of desolation goes back to Daniel, and Daniel's reference in that section of his prophecy was certainly to something that was going to take place in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, when Antiochus erected an image of Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem and desecrated it. And this was an unspeakable atrocity to the Jewish people. And there can be no doubt at all that the primary reference of Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled in 168 BC. But then we find Jesus here taking up this Daniel prophecy about the abomination of desolation, referring it to his future. And in the first instance, clearly referring it to 70 AD. And it seems to me that the brackets, the bit in parenthesis, "let him that readeth understand," is meant to suggest this to us. It's as if Mark were saying, see what an interesting and significant interpretation Jesus places upon this prophecy. As if to say, you know that it was fulfilled in the time of the Maccabees, but there is going to be another fulfillment. Well, you see, once you establish that as a principle, that one prophecy can have a near-at-hand fulfillment, 168 BC, and a further-away fulfillment, AD 70, why should it not be possible that it would not have a third fulfillment in the end time? And this is precisely how, it seems to me, we need to interpret this passage, and interpret it in terms of blasphemous atrocities taking place at the end time. Now, bear in mind what the Apostle Paul says in the second epistle to the Thessalonians about the man of sin appearing, making out that he is God, uttering great blasphemies. You find the same in the book of Revelation, referring to the last days. And once again, we've got to recognize that there are apocalyptic principles involved here. It was true in Antiochus Epiphanes' day, this blasphemous atrocity. It was to be true in AD 70, and it will be true in the end time. And it seems to me that our Lord passes from the near at hand judgment to the faraway judgment in these verses. And this is why he speaks of suffering such as had not been from the beginning of creation until this time. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is that, believe not, for false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. And here's a word of pertinent warning. In times of crisis, it's very difficult to be deceived. Very difficult to keep from being deceived. It's very easy to be led astray by things that seem to be right. And this is one of the tragedies in the Christian church. You have only to have some particular emphasis made, and you'll trail a whole lot of people away in a great enthusiasm. And at a later stage, they come back rather shamefacedly. We would hope that they do come back and recognize that they have in fact been deceived and seduced by lying spirits who do signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Then in verse 24, Jesus says, in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. The tribulation referred to is the tribulation that is spoken of in the previous verses. And perhaps I may be allowed to say something here about tribulation. Those of you who have studied prophetic teaching will probably know that some schools of prophetic teaching, the millenarian and dispensational schools of prophecy, make a great deal of tribulation, and they speak of tribulation as the great tribulation, as some specific period at the end time, only at the end time, and applying to the Jews and not to the church. Now, this is an issue that has exercised my mind very greatly over the years, and I have taken a good deal of trouble to study what the New Testament says about it. I've gone through all the references in the Greek to tribulation, or and all the, its cognate words, and I must say that linguistically and theologically, there is not really any justification for stipulating that tribulation is something that will specifically belong to the end time. What the plain teaching of the words of the New Testament makes very clear is that tribulation, persecution, pressure, affliction is a constant factor in all Christian experience, in all spiritual experience. In the world, said Jesus, ye have tribulation. The same word. And it also makes clear that in crisis time, and at the end time, the tribulation which is the common lot of all believers will be greatly intensified. And that's all that we're legitimately able to say of tribulation in the New Testament. And this is what bears out, it seems to me, in this passage, the double nature of our Lord's teaching. And he's underlining things that belong to the whole Christian age, and particularly at crisis points, at the last great crisis point, there will be these terrific pressures which, unless they're shortened, no one could be saved. And then Jesus says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and so on and so forth. Now, clearly, these things didn't happen at the fall of Jerusalem. The sun wasn't darkened. The moon's light wasn't obscured. The stars of heaven didn't fall. And the powers in heaven were not shaken. And they didn't see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. But this is something that will be true in the last days before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is referred to here is something that is quite literal. This is not poetic language. What is referred to here is what we could call a cosmic disturbance in association with the end time. It's just not enough for us to say this is only apocalyptic language. Of course it's apocalyptic language. But to say that it's apocalyptic language doesn't explain it, still less explain it away, nor does it give it its significance. It is, in fact, the biblical teaching that the sin of man causes the whole creation to fall. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 8. The whole creation is subject to vanity because of man's sin, and is in bondage, and waits with eager longing for the manifestation of the children of God. And this is what explains our Lord's language here. In the last days, when evil men shall wax worse and worse, cosmic disturbance will result. And just as there is good reason to suppose that the judgment of the flood in the time of Noah on the ancient world was a cosmic crisis caused by the enormity of the sin of man, so also in the end time, when evil rises to the summit of its blasphemous arrogance in its defiance against God, it is to be expected that the very universe will reel under the impact of the clash. This is what it means. We have to take this literally. There will be cosmic disorder in the universe because of the sin of man. And of course, it's because evil will come to its gigantic climax at the end time that necessarily there will be cosmic disturbance. Given to us in our day and generation to live in an age of such technological expertise that cosmic realities are very real and indeed almost commonplace for us. And this is why you always get in real apocalyptic literature referring to the last days before the coming of the Son of Man, cosmic disorder, signs in heaven, the sun being darkened, the moon being turned into blood, and all the rest of it, the stars of the heaven shall fall. This is what it means. It's not poetry. It's the plain, unvarnished truth. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Matthew's version of this is even more explicit. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Now, consistency in prophetic interpretation really obliges us to link this sound of a trumpet with the trumpet that shall sound, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. And with the trump of God, which Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God. And with the last trumpet in the book of Revelation, the seventh trumpet sounding, which marks the end of all things. This is the event that is being referred to here in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew, the coming of Christ in power and glory in the clouds. But now look at verse 28, where Jesus says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." Learn a parable of the fig tree. "When a branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that the coming of Christ is nigh, even at the doors." Now, what do you suppose the significance of the reference to the fig tree is? Some scholars suggest that this is just a general illustration that Jesus is using to indicate that when the leaves appear in a fig tree, then you know that the summer's coming. It's just a sign of spring and summer and so on. There's nothing more to it than that. But it would be very surprising, wouldn't it, if that was all that it meant, when we remember that the fig tree had a high symbolism in Jewish and Christian thought. The fig tree symbolizes Israel as a nation. This is a uniform symbolism. You remember earlier on in Mark chapter 11, there's the story of the cursing of the barren fig tree. The whole point of that miraculous cursing of the barren fig tree was that it was a parabolic illustration of divine judgment. The fig tree represented Israel. Jesus saw from afar this fig tree, and out of season it had leaves on it. And the horticulturalists tell us that the leaves should have been the evidence that there was fruit there. And Jesus, seeing the fig tree, naturally assumed that there would be fruit where there were leaves. And when they examined it, there was no fruit. And the tree was cursed. And the point of that was that it was a parable of Israel. God had cultivated this nation more than any nation, had given it care and love and nourishment. And there should have been fruit in Israel. But because there wasn't when there should have been, Israel was judged. And that's what happened in AD 70. The parable of the fig tree. Now Jesus takes that up again. Learn a parable of the fig tree. The fig tree represents the Jews, the Jewish people. And what this means is this. It means that we in the 20th century, if we're wise, will watch the Jews. And when we see the fig tree budding, we'll recognize that things are beginning to happen. Now, I put it to you that this is one of the most dramatic factors in world history at the present time. The movement of the Jews as a people. Well, look at Israel today. After 19 centuries, they have returned to Palestine. They are a nation. And this is always fraught with significance from the divine point of view. After the long winter of affliction and persecution and suffering, the signs of spring. Lo, the winter is past. That is the message that is coming over to the world in the fact of Israel today in the 20th century. Lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone.
the flowers appear in the earth, and the time of the singing of birds is come. This is why the Middle East conflict today is fraught with incomparable significance from a biblical and spiritual point of view. The Jews as a nation constitute one of the signs of the times. The Jews are God's signpost in history. Now, this is so important that I want to spend a little time discussing it with you from a theological point of view. Consider this people whom God called to himself to be his peculiar people. He chose them originally in order that through them they might be a light to the Gentiles, to give salvation to the ends of the earth. Now we know, as a matter of fact and of history, that the Jews refused their election. They refused to be a light to the Gentiles. One of the most incredible realities in New Testament history, and indeed in Old Testament, is the fact that the Jews repeatedly and generation after generation refused to be a light to the dogs of the Gentiles. And they summed up all the previous history in the Old Testament in saying no to Jesus Christ and crucifying him. And they were rejected. Judgment came upon the Jews at the cross, and it was ratified and brought out in history in AD 70. And they became an accursed people, a forsaken people. But the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And God insists that this people will be his people, even in the rejection of him, and even in his rejection of them, they still are his people. They are not any rejected people. They are God's rejected people. And in spite of themselves, God insists that they bear witness to him. If not in saying yes to his will, in saying no to his will. And God uses the no as a testimony to his word in the world. And this is the explanation for the unaccountable and persistent survival of the Jewish people as an entity. Thrones, empires, dynasties have disappeared, but this people have remained a people because God has willed them to be his people. And they bear witness to him, albeit in an entirely negative way and by their unbelief. But even in their unbelief, God's hand is upon them. We've only to turn to Romans chapter 11 to see Paul's magnificent argument on this subject, when he says that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in. That is to say, their rejection has been, in some way that we cannot understand, necessary for the ongoing purposes of God. And that's why Paul can say that when that rejection is no longer required by God, i.e. when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in and the role of his elect is made up, then that rejection will be revoked, and so all Israel shall be saved. But in the meantime, the Jews are God's signpost in the world. And this is why the Middle East war at the present time is so fundamentally significant from a spiritual and a theological point of view. Now, one can say this without any thought of the sometimes extravagant ideas that the millenarian and dispensational views of prophecy take about the Jews. I personally do not agree with them. I think they are wrong interpretations, millenarian and dispensational. But that's not the point at issue. Whatever interpretation, this is incontrovertible. The Jews are a historical entity in the world today, and they're God's signpost to the world. And through the events of the Middle East, God is speaking to the world today. And it's the church's function to interpret God's word to the world at this particular time. When one thinks of other movements of the Jews in history, from Egypt to Canaan in 1600 BC under Moses, from Babylon into Canaan, into Palestine, after the exile, 538 BC. Now, both these movements of the Jews in past history foreshadowed and adumbrated the coming of the Savior to Bethlehem in the fullness of the time. Well, what if this contemporary movement of the Jews to the Promised Land should foreshadow another coming of Christ, namely the second coming of Christ? Coming events cast their shadows before them. Jesus says, when you see the fig tree budding, gird up your loins and trim your lamps and be ready, for salvation is nigh, even at the doors. You may say, well, the Jews returned to Israel in 1948, and this is 1973. But you see, in terms of prophetic accounting, 25 years is nothing. You've only to read in Amos and Hosea to see their prophecies of captivity. They spoke of it as if it was going to happen tomorrow. It was even then 40 years ahead, but they spoke of it as imminent. We can speak of this in the same way. Learn a branch, a parable of the fig tree, when her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even to the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass. Now, in one interpretation of this, of course, it refers to the generation to whom Jesus was speaking, i.e. the disciples. But the word in the Greek has another meaning, and it can mean a race of people. Know ye that this race of people shall not pass away till all these things be done. Know ye that this people called the Jews will remain in existence. Whatever world powers may do, until all these things shall be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall not pass away. And then finally, the exhortation in verses 32 onwards. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say unto you, I say unto all.
watch. And here we see the moral emphasis of the prophetic message, clear and plain, not an invitation to fruitless speculation. And when I think of the number of lives that I know that have been so bogged down with prophetic speculation that they have lost their testimony for Jesus Christ in the world and have become a laughingstock to men, this warning is very apposite and very needful. It is a moral challenge. Watch and pray. And notice the terms of the parable. The Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work. To every man his work. What a terrific challenge. In the light of the coming day of God, you and I are given a job to do. To every man his work. We are here to do our duty. Now, you see how different this is from so many prevailing emphases in the Christian church today. There is such an emphasis today on coming to Christ to find happiness and fulfillment and all the rest of it. Now, I know that you find happiness and fulfillment and all the rest of it in coming to Christ. But that's not the message of the New Testament. We are here not to seek happiness. We are here with a job to do. To every man his work. There is a plan for our life. And it is our, and must be our consuming concern, to find the purpose for which we were created, and to get into that work and do it with all our might. Do you remember the parable that Jesus once taught? Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost coin. I've always felt that this is a great message in this connection. Here was a coin of the realm, minted for a particular purpose, bearing the image and superscription of the king. It had a job to do. That was what it was created for. But it had rolled under the sideboard and lay behind the sideboard, out of circulation. It was fulfilling no useful function. There are human lives like that. There are Christian lives like that, bearing the image and superscription of the king, born and born again with a job to do, and they're out of circulation. They're fulfilling no useful function. They're out of joint. You like that? Is that the description of your life as a Christian? Are you, from the divine standpoint, useless? Out of circulation, fulfilling no useful function, either in the CU, or as a Christian in the university, or as a Christian in the world. To every man his work. This is the all-important reality. The most important thing in all the world for you and me is that we should find out what God's will and purpose is for us in this life. And then pray for grace to fulfill it with all our might. Paul uses a word frequently in his writings. He often says, the God of all grace, make you perfect. That never means make you sinless. We can't be sinless in this world, but the word in the Greek which Paul uses means to bring someone into his proper destiny in the mind and purpose of God. To bring someone into his proper destiny, into his proper condition as a believer. Has God done that for you? Are you made perfect in that sense? Are you where you ought to be? Are you what you ought to be? This is what Jesus means. Take heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work. It would be great, wouldn't it, when the Lord comes, that we should be found hard at the job that he planned that we should do. You can ask for no greater accolade than that, and to be found watching and waiting and working with all your might. That's the real purpose of prophecy. What I say unto you, says Jesus, I say unto all. And in this light, in the solemn light of eternity, this is the only thing that matters. Nothing else matters. I read an article by one of the directors of the Overseas Missionaries Fellowship the other day. It was a scarifying article. It was entitled "Wanted More Men," and it was a bleat about the fact that on the mission fields of the world, a great deal of the work that men should be doing is being done by women, because there are no men forthcoming. The point being made was, what's happened to all the men? Are they flabby? Or are they just worldly, that they don't give themselves to God's work? I don't believe that God planned that missionary work throughout the world should be done by girls, though many of them do wonderful and sacrificial work, God bless them. But I'm quite sure that many of them are having to do work that some men should be doing, who haven't heeded the call of God. And if that's the case, then when Jesus comes, this will be the issue: to every man his work. And it will be no good at all our looking up into the face of the all-glorious Christ and say, Lord, I'm hard at work here. And he says, ah, yes, but you should have been hard at work there. What about it? Are you in your proper place? What are you doing about your career? Have you considered the work of God, the challenge of God's work? To every man, his work. This is the point of prophecy. In the light of the coming of Christ, we need to be in our proper place. And that man who is found in his proper place when Christ comes is a man who will hear the "well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Shall we pray? O God, we thank thee for every teaching of thy word that stabs us out of our complacency and disturbs our minds and our spirits. We thank thee, Lord, for everything that reminds us afresh that we must live our lives in the light of eternity and of the certainty of our Lord's coming. O God, we pray that thou would deliver us from the curse of this worldly thinking. Deliver us, O God, from the bondage of mere materialism, and most of all from Christian materialism. And help us by thy grace to live as those that are truly pilgrims and strangers, whose eternal home is in thy glorious heaven. And help us to live as those who will be called to give an account
of our stewardship of life. God, help us when we think of the time that we waste, O God, when we think of the things that we allow in our lives, when we think of the way that we cosset ourselves in comfort and affluence in this materialistic land in which we live. God, forgive us that we partake so much of its spirit all unconsciously and regard as necessities things that we should be turning our backs upon for the sake of the higher glory of the kingdom. Help us, O God, to be practical. We feel in our better moments, O God, that it would be better for us to know less about the ins and outs of prophetic charts and know more about the moral challenge of thy Son's gospel. O God, help us to be true. Help us to be real. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Galvanize us, we pray thee, even if it means devastating our lives, and make us real Christians in a time of great opportunity, in a time when the world is dying for want of living religion, in a time when men need to be pointed to the Christ whom we claim has saved us with an everlasting salvation. God, send a fresh baptism upon thy church in our time. Make us real, we pray thee, and make us live as those that really believe in the return of the King. Make us live as those who look for that coming with joy and expectation and eternal hope. Bless us, O God, we pray, for thy great holy name's sake, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.